Okay, so today we're actually going to embark on a new study. We finished the book of Hebrews. We had a long, fruitful study on that book. I think it's like 18 Sundays that we spent on that book. And so we've spent a lot of time in that. Are there any questions regarding Hebrews that we taught, or anything you have questions about? I do have one comment I want to make before we move on to the book of James, but looking for any thoughts anybody has. I had a conversation last week with one of our class members who wanted to understand exactly what we were doing in terms of, I had made a comment, I guess, as I finished chapter 12, to do chapter 13, or to summarize in chapter 12. And I got to the end and I used an analogy about the earthquake in Haiti. And I talked about the whole set of verses there about where God said, He'll shake everything loose from us that is not given by Him. All of the things we build, all the things that we construct, He can shake loose from us. And I was making the analogy about how God can do that, and the earthquake in Haiti reminds us of that. I wasn't making reference to the fact that I thought God caused that earthquake, or that I thought that God, you know, intervenes by natural events to do that, although He can. And I think all through the Bible you can see evidences where God has used natural events to accomplish His purpose. But I wanted to say that, unless any of you thought that that's what I was getting at. I really wasn't. I was really getting at the fact that the earthquake reminds you that no matter what we build in life, no matter how strong we think we've built it, how earthquake-proof, that there are ways that God can get our attention. And that attention can be gotten in so many ways, not just through earthquakes, not just through natural events, but through financial crises that we're going through now, through job crises and all of that. So anyway, I didn't want to leave any misimpression with anybody on that. So anyway, that's kind of what I wanted to clear up with my intentions on that. So if anybody has any comment on that, I'd be happy to talk with you about it further. Today we begin the book of James, which is the book that follows Hebrews in our New Testament canon. Although the book of Hebrews was written much later than the book of James, they've got them in a sequence of epistles that are, they've got them in a sequence of gospels, and then letters to the churches, and then general epistles, and then the last one in the New Testament canon is the apocryphal book, Revelation, which doesn't sort of fit any of the categories. So they've put them in a categorical organization, not in a sequence in which they were written. And I want to talk a minute about James, because James is an interesting book. It's been a much maligned book for many years in the church theocratic circles, I would guess. And I want to say, first of all, it's a general epistle. A general epistle means, or some would call it one of the Catholic epistles, Catholic small c, which means universal. It's one of the universal epistles, not written to a particular church, not written to solve a particular problem at a location. You know, you can say the Philippians book was written to Philippi, and it was to solve these problems, and, you know, all the others. But the book of the book of James, the book of Hebrews, 2 Peter, the book of Jude, were all written as general epistles. They were written to a wider audience than a specific audience. James falls into that. Interestingly, in the canonization of the New Testament, all of those general epistles were held out to the very end, and they were just one by one agreed to be put into the New Testament. So all of them have their checkered path, so to speak, in terms of the church accepting them as the canon of our Lord. And James is no exception to that. Most of these letters, what they call letters, are really letters. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he had the standard form of a letter. He had a salutation, he had a kind of a little body of the letter, and then he had a bunch of things at the end that he did to kind of wrap up what he did. He talked about problems they were having and what he recommended. This is really not that kind of a letter. And so what most theologians summarize is that the book of James was not really a letter. What it was a sermon. And it was a sermon that was preached by James and then written down, and whether James wrote it or somebody else wrote it, and that's a whole other story about who wrote it down, it really catalogs a sermon that James gave, or a series of sermons that James gave before the Council of Jerusalem in about 47 to 48 AD. James and Galatians are the first books written in the New Testament. James was written around 49 AD. So it was written before Paul's letters. The Galatians is the very next one, written before any of the Gospels are written, written before any of John's writings are written, written before, you know, all of the great letters, you know, Philippians, Ephesians, Romans, written long before, many years before those. And so it was one of the first writings. And I'll tell you a little bit about how it came to pass, because I think it's important to understand that as we read the Gospel. Many people today read this Gospel and they have problems with it because they're familiar with all the other, it's not the same Gospel, they read this this letter, epistle, and they have problems because of, they've read all these other letters and they sort of try to fit James in with all of the other stuff that's been written. And you really can't look at it that way. In Hebrews, they call the word sermon in Hebrews, or in Hebrew, really means a string of pearls. And so you can picture a sermon today from a pastor. A pastor will say, I've got a 5-point sermon. Well, each of those points are considered the pearl. And you string these pearls together. And so the sermon strings a set of related things together, but it's not necessarily a teaching on a total subject. It's a set of things. The book of Proverbs is one of these. Really probably the best example of this, because all of the little vignettes in Proverbs are pretty short. You know, all the little sayings that we have. And they're just strung together, and by stringing them together under general topics, they become a conversation point for many of the pastors, ministers, rabbis. This letter is really falls into that category. So James takes a set of things that he wants to say, and he strings them together to make sense for a sermon. And that's the way we have to think of it, is if it's a sermon, not a letter set down and composed to solve a problem in Corinth or in Philippi or Thessalonica or any of those places, but it's a general encyclical. Now, the other thing about this book, which is interesting, is we got to figure out who the author of the book of James is. Most of you probably have an idea of who you think it is, or who the your Bible says it is. Who do you think the author of the book of James is? The brother, half-brother of Jesus, okay. There are five people named James listed in the New Testament. And there's been a big argument early in the life of the church as to who the writer of this book is. There's James, the brother of John. So John and James, sons of Zebedee. But he was martyred in about 44 AD. So it can't be him. There's James, the brother of our Lord. We sort of know him as the head of the Jerusalem church. We also sort of know him as being opposed to Jesus all through Jesus' life. Kind of interesting. So he's a possibility. James, the father of Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but Judas, the other named apostle. But we know almost nothing about him. And the same goes with James, son of Alphaeus, and James the Younger, which are other people mentioned by the name of James in the New Testament. So we think it's got to be, everybody thinks it's got to be James, the brother of our Lord. Now, in Catholic circles, they have a little bit of a difference of opinion because of two things. One is they teach that Mary was a perpetual virgin and she never had other children. Therefore, this can't be the real brother of Jesus. So they have to invent who it is, and they say it's James, son of Alphaeus. But that really doesn't make any sense in the way I think they're really reading in a lot of stuff and reading away from a lot of stuff that's pretty clear. And that's sort of part of the problem with this early book, because when it first came out, it was accepted in the church as literature that was profound and to be read, but the church argued about who wrote it and where it was written and why it was written, and therefore it was had a swirl around it, and it was very late for it to be put into the canon of Scripture. Another interesting factor is, like so much of the New Testament, James is really not the name of the person that wrote it. That's probably news to some of you. But James, the Greek word for James is Iakobos, I-A-O-K-A-B-U-S, I believe, in the Greek spelling, which means Jacob. So the Hebrew name for the writer of this book is Jacob, many times translated James when it comes into an English or a modern translation because they transferred it. But, you know, so many of these New Testament figures, like Mary, Mary's name in Hebrew is not Mary. Mary's name in Hebrew is Miriam. So, you know, we think about Miriam. Jesus' name in Hebrew is not Jesus. Jesus' name in Hebrew is what? Yeshua or Joshua. And so we see, so we hear people talk about Yeshua. You see it on, if you see a Messianic Jews bumper sticker, it'll say in Hebrew something like Jesus the Messiah, and it'll say Yeshua, and I forget what the word for Messiah is in Hebrew, but they put those two words together. Yeshua, Joshua, is Jesus. So we can't let the names interfere with it. Now, many of the early translators have the theory that they put James as the name of this because the first true English translation was for King James and they wanted him to appear somewhere in the Bible. I don't know whether that's true or not. It's kind of an interesting thought that political stuff creeped in even back then. But in any case, just understand that, because if somebody challenges your faith and says, well, you know, Jesus' name really wasn't Jesus, it was Joshua, you know, in Hebrew, or what the real direct translation is Joshua, that's fine. You know, it doesn't make any difference. We know who it is we worship. And whether you call him Yeshua, or whether you call him Jesus, or whether you call him Lord, or whether you call him Joshua, doesn't matter. We're just trying to get straight who all the players are. So we're going to call the writer of this book James from now on, just to clear up all of that. So what do we know about James? We know James did not believe in Jesus' divinity. We know that because in John 7:5, it talks about Jesus, his brothers, and his family not believing in him. It's a part of that a prophet is not recognized in his own country kind of a discussion. And so we understand that James did not believe in Jesus when Jesus was alive. We also know another thing. After Jesus' death and resurrection, it talks about, and I didn't make a reference to where it is, but the I believe it's in the book of Matthew, talks about Jesus appearing to the disciples and to Peter, and then it says, and then he appeared to James. And you gotta think, I think about that, and I wonder, how did that meeting go? You know, James watches his brother die on the cross, watches Jesus give the care of his mother to John, not to his brothers. He couldn't trust the care of his mother to his brothers because they weren't believers. He trusted it to John because John was a believer. So you can just sense there's some kind of a chasm there. Peter was obviously, excuse me, I'll probably do that for a while until I get used to this. James was probably a guy who was pretty steeped in Jewish theology, Jewish ritual, all of the things about Judaism. We know that because he became head of the Jerusalem church, and he was very sensitive to all of the Jewish things going on in Jerusalem. I would like to have been a little fly on the wall to have been in that meeting when Jesus comes back and finds James and has a talk with him. I don't know what he said, but whatever he said, James made an about face. He made a total 180 degree about face. And he not only believed Jesus, He not only believed he was the Messiah, he not only believed he was resurrected, but he committed his life to that service, which is kind of interesting. He became the leader of the Jerusalem church. So in one respect, he was a guy that had no standing in the church of believers other than the fact that he was a brother of Jesus. So he probably had some respect, just like Mary and the other children did, because he was a brother of Jesus, but he wasn't a leader in this small Christian church until after the resurrection. We don't know exactly why that came to pass, but my guess is, in the euphoria of Jesus coming back, and all the disciples, and all the apostles, and all the people that Jesus appeared to, once James had seen the light, he got involved, and he came back, and he told them the story. And my guess is they accepted him immediately and put him to work. And that's sort of what he did. We know he didn't travel much. Almost all of his ministry is in and around Jerusalem. You know, where Paul is off, and John is off, and, you know, Peter is off, and, you know, Barnabas and all the others are out doing stuff. We know that James sticks pretty close to home. He stays in Jerusalem. Had kind of its own problem. We know that James was involved in the Jerusalem Council. Anybody remember kind of that council, what that was? Remember Paul came back to have a discussion with the leaders in the Jerusalem, the home church, about what he was doing. And to remind you, that was AD 50. And that was the discussion where Paul believed that the Gentiles had the right to be called Christians and had the right to be fully accepted without reservation into the Christian church. And there was some argument about that because up until that time, they'd all been Jews. And now they were branching out, doing what God had asked them to do. And it was a little bit of a hard time accepting that change. But James, to his credit, accepted that. He saw the evidence of the Holy Spirit. He knew what the Holy Spirit had done in his own life. And he wrote then the opinion of the Jerusalem Council that said, you know, that Gentiles are fully accepted into the faith, they've received the Holy Spirit. And that became one of the first really points of reaching out into the community. The other thing we know is that he was martyred in about AD 62. James was the leader of the Jerusalem church, and Herod had passed away, and there were, Pontius Pilate had passed away, and there was a gap between the procurators, so the Romans had not sent a replacement. So during that period of time, the high priest, Annas, A-N-A-N-U-S, decided it was his time to get rid of not only James, but a few of the other leaders in the Christian church. So he had them all martyred, had them all killed, while there was nobody from Rome there to stop him. And that was in AD 62. We also know James is called James the Just. In some of the translations, he'll be called James the Just. So that's the same as the brother of James. Now, so what we know about this book is it was written, obviously, before he was martyred. It was written after he became a believer. It was written before Jerusalem was destroyed. You remember when Jerusalem was destroyed? 70 AD. So it was written before Jerusalem was destroyed. It was written before Paul had penned his great letters to Romans, to the Ephesians, to the Corinthians, to those people in Colossae. All of these letters were written after this letter was written. So they dated about 49 AD, about the same time as Galatians, and it was before any of the Gospels. And the reason I ask all that, or say all that, is I want you to, as we're reading through, I want you to understand why he says some of the things he does and why the theology is developed where it is. I also tell you that even as late as Martin Luther in 15 or 1600, when Martin Luther was breaking away from the Catholic Church, he had no use for the book of James. He thought that if you took all of the other letters and the Gospels and you read everything in there, everything you needed to know about Christ was in those, and that the book of James was just straw that could be burned and it wouldn't make any difference to our salvation. I can't comment on that, except to say I think when you read the book of James and you understand when it was written and how it was written and what its purpose was, you'll see it in a different light than Martin Luther saw it. And you'll see it in the same light as the church fathers later, who decided this book was not only an important book, but it was a book worthy of being in the canon and needed to be put in as one of the general letters. So let's take a look at the letter, and then we can begin to talk about what it means. So open your Bibles to the book of James, and we're going to start today. We're probably not going to get very far in the book of James, but I wanted to get the introduction over with before we started. Someone want to read for me James chapter 1, verse 1, because we're going to talk about that for a couple of minutes.
James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings.
Okay, thank you. So, not Paul an apostle, not a description that tells you who he is. He doesn't say James the brother of Jesus. He doesn't say James the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He doesn't do anything to describe who he is in this letter. And that's why many people would say he had to be well known. Because if he wasn't, people wouldn't recognize the name. So he had to be well known, and that's what sort of brings us back to the brother of our Lord. Plus, he had to have leadership because he didn't say, I'm your leader, listen to me. He just assumed a role of leadership when he wrote this letter. And so it's pretty natural to make the assumption that it was the leader of the Jerusalem church. But he does describe himself in an interesting way. He describes himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody's translation say anything different in that first sentence? Somebody maybe with a King James or a...
I don't, but I've got to put a note where I have written as slave.
Slave, okay. Mm-hmm. Okay. The word servant here is the word doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, and that is the word bondservant or slave. And so James considered himself a bondservant or a slave of God. Now if you recall, when we talked about Hebrews, we talked about all the great people of faith that were mentioned in chapter 11, and we talked about others. One of the things in the Christian church that its leaders, one of the highest honors they can have is to be considered a bond slave to the Lord. So he is claiming that he's obedient to God, that he follows God. A bond servant, by the way, did what he was told. He didn't exercise authority unless he was given authority. He didn't assume unless he was told to assume. He didn't do anything but exactly what he was told to do. And so, James is saying, in effect, I'm James and I'm doing exactly what God has told me to do. I'm being obedient to him as his slave. And then he says, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to stop here for a minute. Lord Jesus Christ is an interesting set of words. This is one of the first writings in the New Testament. It's written at a time when the Jews hated the Christians. They tried to kill them every way they could. Remember the stoning of Stephen. Remember Paul and his zeal to persecute, or Saul as he was known then, and his zeal to persecute Christians. Just remember the hard times Christians were having in that time. And for James to declare, probably in a sermon, Lord Jesus Christ. Three attributes. Lord means he is my master. He is who I follow. He is the one I look to. He is the one that gives me guidance. Jesus, meaning Joshua, meaning salvation. Joshua means salvation. And Christ, that means the Messiah. So he's basically saying, I not only worship God, but I worship the Messiah, Yeshua, who is my Lord, who is my Master. So he really, in a time when Caesar was considered to be Lord. In a time when kings demanded authority and respect, he really kind of lays it out right in the open and says, I am a servant of God, not a servant of Caesar. And I do, not only am I a servant of God, but I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes a point of saying that. So he's given Christ two honors there. One is that he's the Messiah, and the second one is he is our Lord. It just brings to mind my idea and thought of, you know, one of the things we can say about James is James was doggedly determined to do what he'd been called to do. He had been called by Jesus in that little meeting that he had to do something, to get involved, to make a difference. And he is going to do that. And he's going to do it with no fear, with no intrepidation. He's going to step out and he's going to make waves. And so that's what he does. As we look from our comfort of our chair in the year 2010, we don't see some of these distinctions. But if you read it from the time it was written and you read it in terms of what's going on, pretty bold statement for him to start off with kind of a slap in the face to all those that are out there that are not Christians. And then he says something else, which is important. To the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Now, the 12 tribes, what's the 12 tribes speak about?
Jews.
Okay. Where are 10 of the 12 tribes at this time? You remember? They're gone. They're lost. And it's because they were all, remember the two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Well, the northern kingdom was 10 tribes. Southern kingdom of Judah was 2 tribes. And so all of the northern kingdom was captured and carried off and dispersed all over the world. And they were lost. They're lost. You know, all the names, you know, unless they tried to maintain in secret where they were, and they're called the lost tribes of Israel. The two tribes that were left were the ones that were down in Judah. And, of course, at the AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, records of all of the tribes are destroyed. There is no more record of the genealogies other than what we have in the Bible. There's none of the records of who all the Levites were and who all the, all the other, the Benjamites and all the other tribes existent anymore in Jewish history, and they're gone. And yet he greets the 12 tribes, and he greets them as scattered. Now, some of you may have a different word there. I don't know whether you do. The word is an important word, the word scattered. Most of you have heard of the diaspora. They talk about the diaspora. They talk about Jews. And the diaspora means the scattering of Jews. Diaspora is a word that means to scatter or to disperse. And so that word is the word diaspora. And it means to the 12 tribes scattered among all the nations. One little side note. It's not clear who the 12 tribes are he's speaking about. The obvious answer is he's speaking to the Hebrew Christians that are scattered out from wherever they came from. That certainly is a good possibility. The other thing he may be speaking to, though, is he may be speaking to the spiritual tribes of Israel, meaning those that have accepted the faith. There's some other things he says in the book of James that sort of hint to that area, but it doesn't matter particularly in terms of our study. He's writing to those that are scattered all over the nations. I sort of think he's writing to the Jewish Christians because that's what his ministry was, that's what his understanding was, that's who he was trying to help. You know, Jesus always said, and the biblical writers confirm, that we're to follow the great commitment, you know, as we go out and reach. But we start at home, right? We start to the Jews first, then the Gentiles, to Jerusalem, then Samaria, then to the rest of the world. So we start at home and we start witnessing to those that are around us. And I think that's probably James's call from the Lord, is to witness to those Jews in Jerusalem, to stay home and do everything he can to be a positive light for their lives. And so that's what he does, I think, and that's where he writes. But it's not a key element of faith to decide, you know, what it is. But he's writing to all those dispersed. So this is a letter or a sermon, or an encyclical, if you will, a document that was intended to be circulated and passed around. One of the criticisms of the book of James is that the Greek is too perfect to be written by a guy who knew Aramaic and didn't know Greek. That it was obviously written by somebody who was skilled in the language of the Greeks, because the Greek in this book is as perfect as the Greek in the book of Hebrews, which is more perfect than most of the New Testament books that were written by people who weren't, maybe Greek was not their first language in terms of they grew up with Aramaic or Hebrew and they spoke Greek second. And I guess the question really, it doesn't matter much in that most of these writers had people who wrote for them. You know, Paul had somebody who wrote letters for him, especially later when his eyes were bothering him and he had some other issues. And I suspect it might not be any different here. Just like I think the book of Hebrews was written by Barnabas. Barnabas was an excellent Greek. This book may have been written by one of those people who was back with him to help him get it in good Greek before it's sent out to the world. So I don't think that matters a whole lot. Doesn't matter to me much. I think this was written by James under the direction of the Holy Spirit. So he sends this letter to the 12 tribes scattered out, and he starts it with a very simple greetings. Another reason this is James is because the word greetings is the same Greek word, which is only used twice in the New Testament, and it's used in the book of Acts when James is addressing the fellows who he's given his Jerusalem Council advice to, and he says greetings. It's the same word. So it's probably not a coincidence that that word is in the book of James and also in the word in the book of Acts when he does that. And so that's kind of his little warm-up. He's telling them who he is. He's telling them what his claim to fame is. He's a bondservant of God and a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying who this is written to so they understand the audience that it's written to. And then he comes to talk about 5 points in this letter. The five points, and I'll tell you what they are. We'll talk about them as we go through the letter. The 5 points are living faith, trials of the believer, the law of love, speaking wisely, and dealing with wealth. Those are the 5 topics that he deals with in the book of James. And so you can sort of see this as a sermon where, you know, the title of the sermon is Living in Today's World, you know, how to be a Christian in today's world, you know. The preacher's done sermons like that and he has 5 points. Well, his 5 points are those things. And they're kind of spread throughout, but they're grouped together. I've got the verses. If anybody cares, I'll give them to you later. But anyway, they're all grouped together. So we're going to start this, and we're going to talk about the first little set of verses. So let's read two through four. We'll probably stop after that, because it'll take us a minute to get through those. Someone want to read James 1, verses 2 through 4 for me?
Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that your testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything.
Okay. Okay, pretty tough start to this. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. We love these trials, don't we? Two words are important to understand. The word trial and the word test. The word trial here is a Greek word that means a problem that is not meant to harm us, but meant to strengthen us. That's what trial means. Test is the word that speaks of being refined in the refiner's fire. So think about, we talked about before, how God, through his testing of us, he purifies us. Well, if you've ever seen, I know you've heard the story, preachers use this all the time, where, you know, if you look at silver, and you put silver in the little pot, and you hold it over the fire, and you refine it, Well, when do you know that it's perfectly refined? You know when you can see your reflection in the silver. It's hot enough that it's totally melted. Likewise, God puts us in the fire, and he knows when it's hot enough, when he can see his reflection in us by the way we're acting and what we're doing. Sometimes the fire has to get pretty hot. And I'd also tell you that when you put stuff like a metal in fire, whether it's iron or whether it's gold or whether it's whatever it is, what floats to the top is dross. It's the impurities. It's the stuff that you want out. And that's what burns off in the fire. So remember two things. The first one is the trial. And the trial is what comes to us to make us better, to make us stronger. And the test inside the trial is what happens to purify us and to make us holy. So he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials, whenever you face those situations where God is trying to improve you, where God is trying to better you, where God is trying to make you stronger. Makes it a little easier to take, maybe, if you think of it that way. Because we all face trials. I mean, whether they're trials of health, whether they're trials of wealth, whether they're trials of spiritual things, or depression, or, you know, just all the things we deal with in life become trials to us. They become a way for God to put us in a situation where we have an opportunity to improve. And we should take joy in that. That doesn't mean we skip up and down the road and we're happy. It just means that we should understand that God is trying to make us better and make us stronger. And we should take joy in the fact that he's trying to make us better and trying to make us stronger.
You're going to come to like a race car. You're going to test that at church and go through your time trials even if you're with your race.
You are. Consequences may be similar too, right? You're going to the wall a few times. And so, you know, it's important to understand. And you'll face trials of many kinds. All our trials are not the same trial. Some of us have trials of sickness to deal with. Some of us have trials of relationships to deal with. Some of us have trials of finance to deal with. Some of us have crises of things in our families to deal with. All of those things are trials. And maybe God hasn't given them to us directly, but through those trials, we can express joy at being made stronger. And he says, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. So the testing of your faith, the boiling away of that dross, the refining of that fire, gives you a joy to know that you are developing perseverance. Was it something I said, Bar?
Trials.
Okay. So this is a tough situation for us, because how do we actually go through the trials of our lives? I mean, how do we face those? We talked about faith before, and how faith happens not only when we're called by God or when we complete the task that God has given us, but also in the valley times, in the times when God seems far away, in the times when the problems are all around us, when the times when it seems like everything is going against us. God gives us that peace and that joy and that wisdom to thank him for the fact that we're still here and we can appreciate those positive things he's done in our lives. I'm going to do verse 4 and then we're going to stop. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature, complete, and not lacking anything. Perseverance. So, what do you think perseverance means in this case? It means our ability to stick with it, to hang in there, to have faith in God, to accept the trials, to move forward, to never stop. And perseverance is a God-given trait that we have. Some might equate it with stubbornness. But perseverance really here means perseverance towards a God-given goal. You know, going after and continuing in the faith of a God-given goal. We see it all the time in Paul's writing is running the race, finishing the race. We saw in Hebrews the cloud of witnesses standing beside, cheering us on as we go through the race, even though we've got the troubles. So perseverance really means that. It means that endurance of going through your work. And it says it must finish its work. All of our life is the big preacher word, sanctification. But it means we start a journey when we accept the Lord. We finish the journey when He calls us home to be with Him. Along that path, we'll have trials, we'll have tests, we'll have to persevere. But along that path, we should become more aligned with Christ. We should become more aligned and do more of what He wants us to do and be more Christ-like. And so in that sense, perseverance must finish its work. It must get us to that time at the end. And the three things He says that we'll have is that we'll have maturity. That's not just old age, okay? Maturity really here means that we have learned and accepted and refined what we've done. We've become mature in the Lord. We've become experienced Christians. Complete. Remember we talked about perfect and complete, meaning that God has chipped away all of those things in our lives that don't make us fit to be the tool or the purpose He's called us to have. So hopefully along that trail, we'll become more complete and better equipped to do what He's called us to do and not lacking anything. Maybe we lack some things we want, but we don't lack anything we need to do what God has called us to do. And I think under that discussion, it's pretty powerful to think that wherever I am, whatever state I'm in, whether it's financially or physically or spiritually or emotionally, whatever state I am, God has given me the endurance and the capability to stick it out and to get through it and to build along that path to be better attuned to what God has called me to do. So James starts out, I'll stop here, James starts out right off the bat with telling you to be joyful for all the trials. You know, they had trials, and people were being killed as martyrs. People were being driven from their homes. They couldn't worship openly in various cities and states, and they fled to escape these trials. And what he's saying is, consider it like discipline. Consider it as a way that God is trying to teach us to be stronger, to be more powerful, to be more resolute. We'll stop there. So read the rest of chapter 1. And we'll pick up with that next week. Anybody have any questions or comments? Okay.
It doesn't say this, but it appeared to me that James being in the position he was really a very powerful person, because everybody came to him and abided by his decision. So I think we underestimate his, I don't know if he's not thinking of it, but his influence of what he really did. And he said, I think he could go to this.
Oh, I agree with you. He rose to prominence unbelievably fast to be the head of the church, the Jerusalem church. And Paul and others went back to him, John, to secure his blessing before they would do something to the wider church. So for all of his slow start and getting started, when he came on board, he was a powerful influence in the early church, not just in Jerusalem, but he was looked upon as a powerful influence outside the church as well. That's a great point and a great reminder. Anything else? Okay, so let's have a closing prayer, and then we'll get upstairs. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we can come and share, and we thank you for James, who, Lord, didn't write much in the New Testament, but was such a wide influence, and the writings that he has really give us some guidance on practical Christian living. Lord, we just pray that as we study your word, that you would open our hearts and minds to what he has to say, so that it wasn't just written for those people in 50 AD, but it's written for us today, and we can take and apply the very lessons of that time to our lives today. Lord, we pray for the pastor as he comes to speak. We pray that you've opened his mind and you've opened his words to speak the sermon and the words you've laid on his heart that are timely for us today. Lord, I just pray that all of us who are under his preaching hear the word as you've laid it out for him so that it meets the need in our life. that it's being called to preach. Lord, we pray for all the aspects of the service. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.